Our scripture for today, this Good Friday, is taken from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, verses 45 to 61. This is the word of the Lord. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again, in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many saints who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Many women were there, watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. The day the whole earth shuddered. It was a Friday, not altogether unlike this Friday, or perhaps any other Friday, except for the rain. There doesn't seem to be any indication in any of the Gospels that there was rain. Also, this particular Friday has been remembered by Christians all over the world. Everyone of the 1,984 years since. And the reason we remember it every year is that it was a Good Friday. Biblical scholars, historians, archaeologists, and geologists have narrowed the date of this Good Friday to within a decade, between 26 and 36 A.D. on our calendars. All things considered, including the biblical text and other historical and actually geological data, they agree that it was most likely Friday, April 3rd, 33 A.D. But the only way that particular Friday, 1,984 years ago, could have been judged good is in retrospect for its effect, because it was otherwise a horrible, horrible day, unlike any other day before, since, ever. It was the day God died. In the place of his people, the sovereign for the rebellious, the almighty for the helpless, the holy for the profane, it was the day Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world, was slain in earth, space, and time on that Friday. April 3rd, 33 AD. In his poem, The Dry Salvages, Nobel laureate and Christian poet T.S. Eliot wrote, "Men's curiosity searches past and future and clings to that dimension. But to apprehend the point of intersection of the timeless with time is an occupation for the saint. No occupation either, but something given and taken in a lifetime's death in love, ardor, and selflessness, and self-surrender." Certainly the greatest example and occasion of the point of intersection of the timeless with time and a lifetime's death in love, ardor, and selflessness, and self-surrender is found in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, as he gave himself for the sins of the whole world. But this was not a poem. It was not a romance or even a tragedy. It was a point in time. The profoundest moment in history when the timeless, the eternal Son of God, intersected with our need. Our need for forgiveness and redemption, our need for salvation, our need for a Savior. We've seen already in our text that April 3rd, 33 AD was a very dark day. It was dark physically. It was dark cosmically. It was dark spiritually. It was even dark meteorologically. Eternity was altered on that day. God's wrath was satisfied on that day. God's mercy was displayed in God's own judgment on that day. And utter helplessness was translated into eternal hope on that day. Dr. Jim Hamilton is Associate Professor of Biblical Theology at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. I got to meet him at a preaching conference when we were still in Iowa. He's written an excellent book a couple of years ago. It came out. God's Glory in Salvation Through Judgment, a Biblical Theology. In it, he writes, "Salvation always comes through judgment. Salvation for all believers of all ages is made possible by the judgment that falls on Jesus at the cross. The cross allows God to be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The cross of Christ, the climactic expression of the glory of God in salvation through judgment, is the turning point of the ages." Now, according to our text this morning, Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD, was also the day the whole earth shuddered. This is my title. Though we don't want to make too much of it, whether our text indicates a simultaneous quaking of the entire planet of Earth or merely a more localized quake. We can't make a definitive case, and we don't have time for it even if we could, but the language of our text does seem to be making a point that it was the Earth as a whole that was shaking, perhaps in distinction to a more localized, perhaps coincidental shaking of the ground. In verse 51 of Matthew chapter 27, we read, "The earth quaked," or "the earth shook." This is a literal translation of the New Testament language used here in Matthew 27. And you might be able to hear something familiar as I read it or say it in the biblical Greek. If you listen carefully, here it goes. He ge esaiste. Esaiste. The earth shook or quaked. We'll also see in our Easter text on Sunday, just a few verses later in chapter 28, that Matthew employs a single word, a noun, which we'll surely recognize when we read in verse 2, "There was a violent earthquake," seismos, from which we get the word seismology or seismograph, "and became like dead men." Again, we have the exact verb, only in plural masculine form, esaisthesan. The guards shook. The earth shook. If a lesser event of the Lord descended from heaven sets off a localized seismic event, it makes some sense then, doesn't it, that an event with vastly greater implications, say, the death of God, the Son and Word, the Creator of the world, dead, might have a more profound, even global effect. But other than quoting a Jerry Lee Lewis song, what's the point? Why have I entitled my message and taken these precious opening moments of a Good Friday meditation to emphasize the possibility that the whole earth quaked, shook, or shuddered? Here's why. These phenomena in creation demonstrate something colossal and cosmic was happening and did happen there on that first Friday of April in 33 A.D., meteorological, perhaps cosmological, verse 45, "From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over the whole land." Geological, "The rocks were split," in verse 51. And global, verse 51 following, "The earth quaked." Esaiste. This is exactly what Matthew records for us in chapter 27 of his gospel. God, the eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity, the embodied Word of God, the Creator of all that exists, and the Lord of glory, died. And geological, meteorological, even cosmic effect attended Jesus Christ's death. But there was another equally unexpected, equally disruptive, and equally immediate effect that Jesus' death had upon the earthly realm, and specifically the religious realm. You may have noticed, if you were following along in the text, in my listing of the phenomena that attended Jesus' death on the cross, that I skipped one. I skipped it because the rest of the Bible and a good bit of church history teaches us that it's one of the most profound effects of Jesus' death on the cross. Parts of verse 51 are included in my previous list, but it begins this way: "At that moment," or "suddenly, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, there are two aspects of this phenomenon that I'd like just to mention briefly, though it points to a very important aspect of what Jesus was doing on the cross on that Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD. First, two curtains hung in the great temple in Jerusalem. One curtain separated the holy place from the courtyard, or the more common area of the temple. The other, the more inner curtain, called the temple veil, further segregated the innermost place of the holy place, which was the Holy of Holies. So not just anyone could stumble into the Holy of Holies, and they didn't want to. It was there that the Lord, the one true and living God, by his sovereign and gracious will, chose to reside among his people, and he did so by manifesting his presence in that very holy, very real, very dangerous for anyone else place. Just as importantly, it was in this place, in the Holy of Holies, where the high priest entered into the presence of the Lord once per year. And he did so to offer on the Day of Atonement a substitutionary sacrifice on behalf of God's people, Israel. And it was repeated year after year after year after year until this moment. Which leads to the second aspect of this profound account and the tearing of the great temple veil from top to bottom. And it's this. Our text says, at that moment. Or suddenly. At what moment? Suddenly, after what exactly? Well, the text just before, the very preceding verse reads, "And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit," verse 51, "at that moment." Or suddenly, the curtain of the temple was torn. Thus, the separation between God and humanity was removed once and for all at that moment. Jesus Christ had done all that needed to be done, all that could have been done, to reunite God with those created in his image and to, in fact, reconcile God to his whole creation. Jesus Christ became for us, indeed for all who have believed, do believe, or will ever believe in the one true and living God, our substitute, the atoning sacrifice for all God's people. On that day, at that moment, the one true and final sacrifice had been rendered once and for all. There would never again be a sacrifice for sin needed, watch this now, or accepted. God's wrath was satisfied. Our penalty for sin was paid. Jesus came for us, both our perfect substitute and our Savior, at that moment. Our text records for us yet another material expression that something colossal and cosmic had happened. Suddenly, at that moment, the great temple veil was torn from top to bottom. The reconciling and the healing continues, and slowly it would seem sometimes. There are effects still to take hold, and sometimes it's hard to believe that it's even begun. But never again would there have to be a separation in terms of spiritual fellowship between God and his image bearers. But neither can we leave this text, nor can we conclude this meditation without addressing, albeit most briefly, verses 52 and 53. If you have your Bibles open, please look at them. These events are unique to Matthew's gospel. In fact, no other biblical writer records them, and no other biblical writer explains them, at least not directly or explicitly. Verses 52 and 53 of Matthew's gospel, Chapter 27. And the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people came out of the tomb. Of many holy people who had died were raised to life. Verse 53. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. Now, we have to read these verses very carefully in order to understand them as well as possible. Even then, there will be unanswered questions. But it helps to look past the verse divisions. We should also keep in mind that the verse divisions that we have in our Bibles are not part of the inspired text. They were assigned to the text after the text of the Bible was completed, sometimes in seemingly arbitrary and unhelpful ways, and this is one of those places. Having said that, we can see the text in several ways, but I think the most helpful and most likely true to Matthew's intent, if we ignore the verse divisions altogether, it might look something like this, separated into phenomenal evidence connected to the reality and meaning of Jesus' death and phenomenal evidence connected to the reality and meaning of Jesus' resurrection. Sort of a prelude to chapter 28. Follow along as I read it without the verse divisions. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. Phenomenal evidence connected to the reality and meaning of Jesus' death. Continuing. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. Phenomenal evidence connected to the reality and meaning of Jesus' resurrection. In other words, there is no compelling reason to connect raising the bodies of the holy people and their appearing to many people with the moment of Jesus' death as with the other phenomena, which were clearly connected to Jesus' death at that moment. And when we read this way, we begin to see that Matthew is reporting here, maybe even giving us a bit of a prelude of the connection of these two historical aspects of the crucifixion resurrection story. The tombs being broken open at the moment of God's death, and holy people from those very tombs being raised from the dead after Jesus' resurrection. And finally, for this text on Good Friday, we can process one last truth from God's word this morning. For those who believe and receive, Jesus' historical death and Jesus' historical resurrection results in both immediate relief from the burden of sin and future promise. The promise of personal resurrection and the promise of living in the power of God's presence. This is the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Present salvation, future glory. Immediate cleansing from our sin, a future spent in the presence of Almighty God, His angels, and the saints who have gone before us. Some of them we know, most of them we don't, but we'll have an eternity to get to know each other. And the question that remains for all of us is whether we can see as clearly as the Roman centurion and those with him to guard Jesus, who witnessed all of these events, including the way Jesus died and the events that attended his death. Look with me at verse 54. When the centurion and those with him, these are not disciples. These are Roman pagans who are just doing a job because they're under orders to their commanders and emperor. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." That must be our response too. For God has done all that he could do. to save us from our sin, from ourselves, from God's wrath, his righteous wrath, even from hell. Let's pray together. I'd like to ask our communion assistants to come forward at this time. God, our Father, we once again come before you and your word concerning the death of death and the death of Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, that the result of our hearing the story again, with maybe some new or different points of emphasis, that our response will in fact be, as individuals, as families, as mothers and fathers, grandfathers and grandmothers, as children, as your church, your household, surely this was the Son of God. Surely he is God's Son and our Savior and Lord. As we prepare to share communion with each other, I pray, Lord, that you would also join us here in a special way. In Jesus' name.